Welcome to Come and See, your podcast for finding truth in a world of chaos. Brought to you by Living Waters Abide Ministries. With host and founder, Richard Case, and co-host and retreat leader, Kathy Riccone. Join us every weekday at this time to discuss news, spend time in the Word, and receive answers to your personal questions about living life in God's truth. And now your host, Richard Case.
Well, welcome, everybody. This is End Times Friday, and this is with good friend Denny, who's a co-host on End Times Fridays now. And Denny, it's great to see you, and lots happening in the world, as we know.
It is. Even this morning, on the day we're recording this, there are B2s like, you know, flying out of the United States, heading somewhere.
Yeah. It's kind of funny because we live in Colorado near the Air Force Academy. And the other day we were just, you know, on the deck. It was a nice day. You know, it's even in the winter, it's nice. And we were out on the deck. And all of a sudden we see five B-2 bombers just going right over our house, one after the other. They're practicing. And I think they were practicing for this of, you know, going somewhere.
So,
And by the way, our house is a big house. And often we've seen we usually see two of them at a time, but they practice bombing our house.
Oh, that's great.
We said, you know, if there's ever a war, we'll just wait for them to bomb us and we'll be done. That'll be it. Be good. We'll see you later, you know. So as we, you and I are talking about the importance of a series of important considerations, and because of the dynamics of the time, we'll never have a shortage of those dynamics. But I wanted to start with, you know, what we're called to do by God. This is in Psalm 6, and let me read this for us. It says, your steadfast love, the word there, by the way, is covenant loyalty. Loyalty to the covenant extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains. Your judgments are the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your covenant loyalty. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And by the way, that phraseology is where deliverance, salvation, protection, healing, all of that takes place in the shadow of his wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life. And then it says, in your light, we see light. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are trussed down and able to rise. You know, so he says, may we get exposed to his light and see the light that he sees. He sees it. And we're praying, would you show us that? That's what our purpose is for our End Times Fridays. What light do you want to show us? May we see it. And then let not arrogance come upon me. And that is, yeah, either it doesn't matter or, yeah, I think I know enough. That's it. You know, and he said, keep in that humble place of trusting that God's going to deliver the covenant. And by the way, there's no condition here. Yeah, when things are awful, you're not going to get it. He said, no, I'll still deliver it to you. The key is see the light as he provides the light. So as you and I are in discussions, it's really about, Father, what light do you want us to understand? And you and I are dialoguing about that, inviting everybody to consider what else God may show you. And by the way, if you see something that you'd be helpful for our audience, we'd love to hear from you. And you can, you know, send us at questions at abideministry.com. We'd love to hear it. So we just kind of walk through some of these issues. We've started a few sessions ago. And of course, we had Eric and Rabbi in between. You know, Denny, why don't you go through that list again and let's continue that discussion.
Yeah, so we had 10 items on that list, the first being rising global anti-Semitism, which we spent, the last time we were together, the entire time on. And we go on that.
Yeah.
But going down the list, the disproportionate scrutiny of Israel, especially from the rest of the world, and even as our country, we get dragged in, depending on what the attitude is, or we protect ourselves from that. So we know that's a very dicey and issue worldwide. The geopolitical instability, which is all over the place, wars, rumors of wars, all of that we see playing out before us. Pressure on moral clarity, what's good, what's bad, definitions, different people, different cultures, leadership tested publicly. People take these geopolitical, spiritual, end times ideas, they get very politicized. We see this in our country and in others. public fatigue. Oh, here we are talking about this from hopefully a fresh perspective, but almost everybody is just either sick of following their traditional sources of news. There's just, or they've just stopped doing it because it's not believable. Nobody can trust anything. And that seems to be a real part of what's going on. Repentance versus speculation. Put this on here because the trade-off between how Jews look at this issue of sanctification, of redemption, of end times is very different than the way Christians do. We have this very clear idea of repentance, guilt, sin, repentance, and then sanctification versus, you know, other ways of looking at that. The expectation of the Messiah, almost between Jews and Christians, for sure, there is this idea, very different ideas. And then what's being revealed to us day by day, which is, as you just said in the psalm that you just read, very much what we try and do here. So I thought maybe we could go back to this question of Israel, the scrutiny on Israel, which takes us back to these, what we have been learning from others who live in Israel, especially Jews and spiritually honest Jews. What is really happening with the isolation of Israel and its scrutiny worldwide? And maybe we just start there a little bit.
Yeah. The thing I think to start with would be the perspective that you and I have heard from Eric and Rabbi. They're kind of, in a sense, dumbfounded to wonder, why is everybody in the world so interested in us? We're the size of Delaware. We have 8 to 9 million people. We just reclaimed our land, you know, back in the 40s and then the 60s. We've just come together as a nation. And he said, our objective, and this is why they align so much, by the way, with the United States, is we want to be a thriving democracy that builds equity, that builds technology, that builds economic engines. And we would like to live at peace. We don't have, they say this, and this, of course, the world turns against it, but we don't have any desire to expand our borders. We're not trying to take over another nation at all. Now, we're surrounded by nations that want to harm us, so we are protecting ourselves, but we just would like to be in peace. We're not trying to eliminate anybody and even believe that they could coexist, which they do. They kind of do right now with some of the Palestinians and Saudi Arabia, et cetera. They do coexist with them. So the question that they have, and this is what, you know, I think it'd be healthy for you to help us explore this, would be, why is the world so focused and interested and have opinions about this little country called Israel? I mean, and we could just look at somebody else. I mean, even think of, let's say, Spain. Spain's bigger than that, has more people. It doesn't have the same kind of process that people pursue that. They're not, I mean, yeah, Spain, I know a little bit about Spain, but I don't obsess about Spain. So, you know, maybe you could start leading us in that discussion because you understand it. What's the source of it? Why is there such interest? And of course, you and I know there is a spiritual element behind it.
Yeah, I think it starts with somewhere inside all of us. We understand there's this manifest nature of the land there. I have to think that that starts it, that they occupy the land that was given to them by God from thousands of years ago, promised to Abraham, described in detail, passed down in detail, all the stories all along the way about this land to be returned. And then it became official in 48. And I think it became official in 48 with lots and lots of their Arab neighbors at the time, mostly not accepting it. And so it came into being with a lot of controversy, not because of how small they were, but because of how dominant the land mass is around them. So the question is, why did that matter so much? Why did that matter so much to their neighbors? And why does it continue to matter so much to their neighbors? We can't help but look at how prosperous that little country has been. And they started with nothing. Even the original partitioning and which land was set aside for whom, this was a desolate land at the time. And, they Jews that were scattered all around the world participated in this. And this may be why there's so much visibility and, you know, historically in places like Russia and certainly the United States and parts of South America, Jews were scattered and throughout Europe heavily in those areas. And Jews continued to support the rebuilding of Israel little by little. When we were young, we would send money to plant trees. I probably 6-7 years as a kid, I remember bringing a dime and putting it into a little thing so that, you know, you could contribute to a tree in Israel. I don't know how many gazillions of dollars were raised there, but part of their remarkable prosperity is about what they did with farming, what they did with this desolate land, how they irrigated, how they planted, how they made it lush and green. Now, we know that this land was always that way. It's described, you know, biblically as this lush, wonderful land of milk and honey. But they poured into that. And their neighbors didn't. Their neighbors, for some reason, have held a grudge ever since then. And that grudge seems to be only satisfied by pushing them out. And I think their prosperity and what they've done with it just, you know, must be part of the answer to that question.
Yeah. And when you look at, you know, historically, we know that, you know, the land was given to Abraham that was ultimately, you know, conquered by Joshua and Caleb, that, you know, God said, I'm going to give you this promised land. Physically, actually, interesting enough, it's the same dimension of what they occupy now, although they have pieces of it, like Gaza, that is not really Israel, or Israel controlled by Jews. But that land is really what was given to Joshua when he conquered that. And they lived a very successful life there. And of course, by themselves, they went through ups and downs. And it was, if you follow and God and says, it's all about the covenant. I'm going to bless you to make you a blessing. I'm going to deliver that. You have to follow me. You have to spend time with me and obey me. And when they did that, they defeated the enemy and were successful. When they didn't do that, then they had war and famine and they had trouble. So first of all, it was just about Israel identity of, are you going to follow me or not? You know, and ultimately when Jeremiah came along and Nebuchadnezzar started the Babylonian Empire, God said, I'm going to bring him to judge you because you have stopped following me and you don't want to follow me. So I'm going to bring judgment and I'm going to have you captured and taken away, which he did. You know, and by the way, that was that the members of that was Daniel and Jeremiah, et cetera. They went to Babylonia and Nehemiah ultimately. He said, now I will restore you. And they were restored as a nation and they rebuilt the temple and then they functioned as a country, but they were subject to the dominant nations that ruled over that land. And so, you know, it started out with, of course, Babylonia. When they were restored, then it was Persia. Then Persia was conquered by Greece. And Greece, by the way, is where, and this is in 173 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes actually went into the temple, desecrated it, pulled everything out of it, and said, I am God. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. And it really happened. And of course, then there was rebellion and he was overthrown and they were coexisting, but they were under the rule of Greece. Then Rome came and conquered them. And again, they were living. This is the time that Christ was born and lived. It was during the Roman occupation and they called Pax Romana. As long as you're cooperative, you know, we'll let you live. And Christ came into that time, but ruled by and dominated by Rome. Well, in 70 AD, which is what Christ predicted, that the temple would be destroyed and Israel would be destroyed and scattered. It's called the diaspora. And through Roman conquering. And basically that, interesting enough, Denny, that was a mixture of what was happening with the church. The church was growing and becoming much more dominant. The Jews were growing and the synagogues were still there. So the Jews and the Christians were kind of living in the same place. And because of that power that was developing, the Romans said, you know what, we got to cut this off. And they started the persecution of the church and is scattered. And that's interesting enough why it formed in all the different places of the world. But the Jews no longer had a homeland, no longer a nation. They weren't coexisting in 70 AD anymore. And they had no temple, no land, and they just had to flee to go live elsewhere. Okay, now here's a couple questions at that moment to you. For the next 2,000 years where they didn't have a homeland, they still kept pure as Jews. Okay, so here's one question to you. How is that even possible? Because typically they would just get absorbed into somebody or the other's culture, intermarry, and that'd be the end of it. But it didn't happen with the Jews, you know, number one. And we'll get into Muhammad and Islam here in a minute. But also, because they got scattered, there seemed to have been a fear on the part of the nations. And this is after, you know, Rome had itself, you know, been conquered. And then it became, interesting enough, it became Catholic. And Christianity really stepped up. That's where the Catholic religion stepped in under Constantine. But here's the two questions. How did they possibly stay pure like that, one? And why were the nations so afraid of them to the point where, and this was universal for the next 2,000 years, no nation allowed them to own land? They could function. They could be economists. By the way, they wound up being bankers, which actually is actually a way to preserve them. But what was causing those two things? to happen.
So what, one of the things I've been learning as I'm digging into some of this, I wouldn't have known this growing up as a Reformed Jew in the United States, but the discipline associated with the rabbinic process is overwhelming. I mean, today you can only become a rabbi through one or two ports of entry and one or two areas of study and one or two places in the world. There's not many. It may be more than that, but it's not many. And what's required, unlike what we see in Christendom, is people can be spiritually called to become a pastor, and their work in process, like the rest of us, they study, they interact, they saw the model of the apostles learning, and that's not how the rabbinic process works. For many, many years, the questions of the world were being recorded. They were recorded in books like the Talmud or the Midrash, which means in English to seek or inquire or investigate. It's this idea of endless questions, and the most highly respected rabbis would finally reach conclusions and they would be documented. And these great rabbis are all quoted. They're all quoted. So I think what happened is when they were scattered, they not only had their, what we know of as their Old Testament and all the books there, but they had all these very, very detailed books and the narrative associated with the oral law, which was supposedly passed down directly to Moses alongside the written law, what he eventually wrote, and they stuck with it. And so this was literally about how then do I live today? What do I do? What is work? What is not work? What is, you know, all the great questions are answered there. And I think what it, and they lived together wherever they went. They moved, they grouped together. I mean, I know this from, you know, my own family. You know, there's just populations of Jews in the United States that came from Russia, and there are not many of them, but they came and they stayed. And they worshiped together under a rabbi who was trained this very disciplined way. And I think as a consequence, you find very little change in points of view. There's, you know, rebellious and not, but you find very little authentic change in Jewish doctrine. You know, there are, you know, there's more what we would think of as denominations in Judaism than there were back then, but they're not many, and they're not anywhere near as diverse and open as what we see in Christendom, where, you know, I think that's probably one of the reasons that things that they've remained so consistent in thinking.
Did they, typically, and of course, what you experienced as well was because of that association with the community, with the rabbi, were they taught and encouraged to only marry other fellow Jews in your community versus, because typically, you know, particularly over 2,000 years, mathematically, you would have thought by the time 2,000 years, there's hardly any purity left. They're just integrated into something else. But they stayed pure the whole time. Is that because they were encouraged to do that? Their families decided to do that? What drove that?
Yeah, I think there was a very conscious view there. I grew up. Now I was a rebel in general. It's my personality. So I grew up in a Jewish community of about 30,000 people. 80% of our city was Jewish outside of St. Louis. And it wasn't like that. You know, you go out to the next town, it wasn't like that at all. It was just University City that I grew up in. That was the nature of that. The public schools followed the Jewish holiday schedule because Jews, there would be nobody, you know, there'd be, you know, in every classroom, there'd be two kids. And so everything.
So they'd have Hanukkah instead of Christmas week? Or
yeah, yeah. And so, you know, we would accommodate Christians, but there was also a Catholic school in our town too. And so if you were Protestant, you were really lost. There was nowhere to be other than, you know, among the Jews in public school. And that was that. So, and there was a variety of synagogues in our town. There was probably 10, you know, that most people attended. And yeah, there was very clear. Like when I went through what we called confirmation, which was basically graduating from Sunday school, we all had to do a theme paper on something, and mine was on intermarriage, which was a very common one. And so, and you know, I had to study it, and you had to write about it. So it was very clear, you date and you marry somebody that's Jewish. Now, I didn't like Jewish women. They all reminded me of my sister. And so this is so funny. So, I liked girls from the time I was in grade school. I always had a girlfriend. And I was always trying to find somebody that I didn't go to school with. But, so I like girls from the next town over. And when I was old enough to actually, you know, go on dates and things, my mother was always scrutinized. Who are you going to meet? And I would make up Jewish names for all of them.
So they were encouraged to do it. And, you know, and again, I think there's a spiritual element, which we'll come back around and talk about, is that, which has to do with the scrutiny today, is that You know, the end basically focuses around the place of Israel, the nation of Israel, the country of Israel, and the Jews that still have a place in the role of the end that is still a spiritual thing. And because of it, you know, of course, they were driven to stay married. But again, God is operating to keep it to a point where it still exists. And then the next session we want to get into is let's talk more about the element of fear as they did have these communities. Some of the reasons why the countries specifically set up rules against them that you can't, we'll let you do this, but you can't do this, particularly on property over the you know, two millennia, you know, 2,000 years, you know, that was true. And that had a bearing on their nature. So we'll talk about that, you know, next time. So we're going to continue this discussion. And the discussion is, why is there such an inordinate focus on Israel and everything about it that makes the news all the time when it's such a small country and really would only like to live in peace? And that's the question we're trying to explore, because it has a bearing on ultimately what's going to happen here at the end. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for helping us understand that, first of all, that you kept them pure. They were trained that way. Their families lived that way. The rabbis led that way. And we understand something, that they were kept pure, which is remarkable when you think about it, for 2,000 years. And help us understand more of the dynamic of what happened to them and where are they today. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, man. We'll see you. If you have questions, send us at questions@abideministry.com. And any things about this or any thoughts about it, we'd love to hear from you and we'd love to answer them. Thanks.
Thank you for joining us for today's episode of Come and See, your podcast for truth in a world of chaos. Brought to you by Living Waters Abide Ministries. Send us your questions and comments and tune in tomorrow for more answers to your personal questions about living life in God's truth. Remember, God's will is best and none better. His truth brings peace in this world of chaos.